We're continuing our study on the character and nature of God, attributes of God. We're going to be getting into lesson 5 this morning on the love and the forgiveness of God. Obviously, I'm going to be continuing a series on forgiveness in my sermons as well. I know there's a lot of overlap in this, but I do believe this is extremely valuable that we cover all of these things. Knowing what God is like, understanding His nature, is the essence of everything we do. It's the essence of our motivation. It's the essence of us not being afraid when we have the world is afraid with all the various problems that you might face in a given culture in a given time. Our God wants us to know how He thinks. We can understand His power. The unbeliever can understand the power of God by looking at creation and His wisdom and His knowledge. But we need to know how God interacts with us. Because really, as we talked about in Lesson 1, the holiness of God initially would make us to be very fearful and think, well, there's just no point. A perfect God, and I am not perfect, and His wrath is directed towards sin, that really there may not be no way for me to be with God. But what we'll find is that, you know, yes, God has a path for us to have fellowship with Him and eternity with Him. But the key is us knowing His nature. I cannot emphasize that enough. And there's a depth to this that none of us will ever fully achieve. There's much more to learn here for every one of us. The more we know God, the better our thoughts are going to be, and the better our perspective on things of an earthly nature will be. And so let's go ahead and get into this. You know, today, language and words have been so changed to mean almost anything. As you talk about God's love or God's grace or anything, people have changed terms, meanings of words. And so what we want to do in the course of this study, of every study, is that we want to go to God's Word and let God's Word define words. Let us look at its context, look at this meaning, and let God tell us what love is about. And so 1 John 4 is sort of a theme that I like to use. In terms of the work of the apostles and prophets, and how in times of turmoil that we've got to know who to listen to. And knowing who to listen to, then we can understand, again, what we need to know. 1 John 4:6 on the PowerPoint, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. Now notice, he who knows God hears us. And he who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And so as we talk about the idea of the love of God, it's going to be the cornerstone of everything. We'll know who to listen to. By the way, and you look in the context, and beginning even verse 4, there are people who listen to the world. A lot of people listen to the world. That's what, you know, Satan's got the world. But Christians learn how to listen to the apostles and prophets, the ones that God has sent, the ones that Jesus trained and developed. And see, we know the spirit of truth and spirit of error, but we know God. If you know God, you have the ability to discern. If you don't know God, you can be just as smart and as sharp as can be and be deceived with great ease. Knowing God is the key to knowing everything. But then in this context, knowing God's love is going to be key to everything. And so we do need to define that and understand what it means. Obviously, in Scripture, the emphasis of love is, you're very familiar with that. 1 Corinthians 13:13, as we compare faith, hope, and love. And by the way, faith, wow, that's pretty important. Being able to see the unseen. Hope, we're saved in hope. Without hope, we're not saved. But if you want to compare faith, hope, and love, 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, "And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Now, could I tell you, knowing God's love does not come easy. And imitating God's love does not come easy. It's not like I'm just going to have a sentimental feeling toward everybody and you're okay and I'm okay. That's not God's love. God's love will empty us and make us see hard things about ourselves And he will mold us and change us and refine us. God's love is not some passive, giddy, happy feeling where we ignore everything. And so we'll develop that in the course of our study. And again, let's do some reading just for the sake of having some more voices. Chris, would you read the chart, Matthew 22, 37, 38?
Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment."
And so again, my brethren, this challenges every one of us to the core. How did we do this last week in loving God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of my mind? I had some failures. How about you? Here is something that we have to keep our minds in a direction that God can change us and mold us. It's the first and the greatest commandment. And so again, the thing that, you know, we won't talk about the genuine, but I just want to emphasize, don't accept the counterfeit. I've seen some articles others have written, and I've written some this way as well. But sometimes there are people who talk about the love and grace of God, and they really make it their, they want to identify with that, but it's only language. Some of the harshest treatment I've ever received were by people who talk about the love and grace of God, and they really have a worldly agenda, and they really hate, but they like to have the image of loving God. And so let's talk about the difference. Let's talk about what God's love really is. One of the things that we'll see over and over again, and is that, again, this is a review, that God tells us He loves us. In the book of Exodus, even though the word love is not used there, it says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. God wants us to know that He loves us. And so He tells us. He also shows us He loves us. In John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." He tells us, He shows us. And then He also would let us conclude that He loves us. Let me ask you this. If God never told you He loved you, but then you observed all that He's done on our behalf, could you conclude that He loves you? Excuse me. Yes, you can. Nehemiah chapter 9. Verse 30, "Yet for many years you had patience with them," speaking of to God, "and testified against them by your Spirit and your prophets. Yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hands of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are a God gracious and merciful." Love of God is seen in His forbearance, His long-suffering, isn't it? Love of God is seen by allowing God's people to suffer to try to get their attention, to try to bring them back. It's kind of like parents, isn't it? Don't you, some of your mothers, don't you like to have the badge of the meanest mama? You know, if your kid, "You're a mean mama." Well, that's good. I think if we're directed toward trying to help someone and love them and give them what they need. And you see, your mother, I'm sure, has told you that she loves you, but even if she didn't say that, you could see that. And so, and by the way, I know this is a trivial point here, but this is more for the dealing with the college age. There's some students today and others, even some preachers, they'll say, "Oh, churches of Christ have this human doctrine they've developed, C-E-N-I. Does any of y'all know what C-E-N-I means? See, most people don't, and so it's kind of funny. They've got this acronym, and even when I told people, "You're getting C-E-N-I, what is it?" "Oh no, but people say that people..." You know what CNI means? Command, example, and necessary inference. And they say it's a hermeneutic. No, it's not. It's just the description of language. And by the way, I like to change the acronym. I like it. Necessary inference, command, and example. It's the nice way of looking at Scripture. Anyway, I'm sorry. But the idea here is basically God tells you something, He shows you something, and then you can imply something from what He shows and tells. That is what language does. And so we talk about C and I show us how God loves us and to define it. And so again, that's something trivial to this audience. You haven't heard that controversy, but it's interesting sometimes how deception works and you can demonstrate the fallacy of some deception. So let's talk about God's love. And here's why I want to get into some discussion today, kind of, you know, just give an introduction. This will be worthy of us to remember. God's love is unconditional. That is remarkable. Okay? Of course, you say, let's prove it. Well, Romans 5 is where I'd go to prove it. Romans 5, 6 through 8. So let's do some reading amongst folks today here. Romans 5, 6 through 8. Who would like to read? And okay, what translation you got?
I think it's a New American Standard.
All right, very good.
For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. That God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Okay, let's take this verse first off, and let's look at its implications. Many people, if not most people, misunderstand this about God's nature. God's love, and I would describe His love as that which is seeking our best, seeking what is good for us, doing what we need, giving us what we need, providing for our very best needs. God's desire to do that. When I speak of God's love being unconditional from this verse, how could you argue that? When I mean unconditional, I mean there are no conditions, preconditions, in order for us to have this extended to us. That God will love us without conditions. Can we prove that from this verse? If so, how would you prove it? Who did God love in this verse? I say it?
The ungodly.
The ungodly. Later in verse 10, while we were still enemies, why do you read verse 10? While we were still sinners. So you're ungodly, you're a sinner, and you're an enemy of God, fighting Him, hating Him. Does He love you? Now I want to tell you, the reason why that's hard for us to accept is because we tend to put God and frame God to how we've had past experiences with people. Do people do that? Do people commonly give you unconditional love and want what's best for you, even let's say when you and I may have done something to deeply hurt another? No, well, that's just not a common thing in men. Men want vengeance. And again, we talked about proper vengeance has a place, but you know, but men want to take that vengeance. So let's look at this way. How about this one? The love of God is not dependent upon what I have done. You see, a lot of people, when they talk about love, they really don't mean love. They mean slavery. I'll love you if you line up. I'll love you if you do everything that I want. Then I'll give you all kinds of love, but you need to listen to me. Make sure you do what I want. That's slavery. Here, the love of God is extended regardless of the situation that I'm in. And the other thing that's just amazing to me, again, this goes back to the jealousy of God, His passionate love, when we talked about that concept. God has made me the center of His love, the creator of this universe. That's mind-boggling. What if we don't think of God that way? What if we think that God's love is conditional? What happens to us? What happens to us if we don't get this concept? Why would you give up? Because you would conclude God no longer loves me. That I'm in a situation and God doesn't love me any longer. And He really doesn't know, He wants what's best for me. Give up. Now, I understand, and I know everybody wants to get here, just because he loves you doesn't mean you have forgiveness and that you have received the blessings of his love. We're going to get there. But there are a lot of people who think God's given up on them. And if you do any evangelism, you spend time working with your neighbors and friends, what would a person say that thinks God has given up on them? What some things might he tell you if you talk about visiting services or having a Bible study? How might it be phrased by somebody? How about this one? You don't know what I've done. I've let God down so much, I know he's given up on me. Do people give up on us? Yes, people do give up on us. And so again, it oftentimes goes back to one's past family, one's past dealing with situations where they've been betrayed and forsaken. And men do that, but God doesn't. And so that is why we have to talk about it a lot. Let me show you back in Romans 5. You go back, I want to show you. Let's ask this question, and you've got the Romans 5 open, so let me throw this out at you. Jesus, why did Jesus die on a Roman cross? Why did he die? Why was his blood shed, class?
For our sins.
For our sins. What do you mean by that? Why does the shedding of blood have anything to do with the forgiveness of sins? That's a correct answer, but why is that so? Say that again?
God required blood as atonement for.
Yes, exactly. Atonement, atonement. Oh, these masks really make me struggle. Listen, I got it. Yeah, y'all might have to do that for me so I can read lips here a little bit. But yeah, atonement. And the idea of atonement is that here's the appeasement of God's wrath through a sacrifice. So then let me throw this out at you. And this is an opinion, okay? It's a strong opinion. If Jesus needed to shed his blood for our forgiveness, why couldn't he have been executed in the same way the sacrificial animals were in the temple? Do you know how they sacrifice a lamb? How did they kill the lamb, Chris?
Slit his throat,
as painless as possible. Death occurs quickly. Why didn't Jesus' throat be slit? And he shed his blood and he died for us. Would that have been a sufficient atonement? It would have. But that's not how Jesus died, did what was it? He was scourged. He went through fake trials. He was beaten. He bled for hours before he was ever put on the cross with the scourging. And then he was put on the cross and he hung on those cross for hours. If technically, in order to be the sacrifice, why didn't Jesus just have a few seconds of pain and die? Romans 5 says it demonstrates what? His love. And so that's something that helps me. God, you know, we find it unbelievable. I'm speaking of men in general, that somebody would give them unconditional love. That's a beautiful concept, but a lot of people are saying, man, look, I know people, and I just don't know if that exists. I'm just being very honest with this dog-eat-dog world that we live in. And here God is trying to get through our heads. I love you, and I'll never stop loving you. Now, of course, we know there's a point in which the benefits of the love will be departed, and we understand there's conditions of receiving the benefits of His love, but the actual extending of His love is unconditional. Let's go back to the book of Hosea, if we could. We talk about unconditional love. I think this prophet would show you where God in the Old Testament was saying, hey guys, you're a bad mess. And I'm going to try to illustrate to you what you've done to me and the abhorrent actions you've taken to see your sin, but also that I will take you back if you'll get your heart right. And so Hosea, in Hosea 1 and verse 2, it says, when the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. Now, I'll have to tell you, brethren, there's some things I don't have an answer for. And why God would have Hosea do this. That's a pretty shocking thing. I mean, when you married, did you have any rules of who you want to marry? Did you go out here, hey, I want to have somebody who I can't trust, who's going to be unfaithful to me, who'll backstab me. And matter of fact, I don't even know whose children that my wife's going to have. That's going to make the perfect mate, right? Wow. So I have to tell you, the fact this happened, I struggle with it a little bit, but I understand what happens here. And you think of Hosea and his faith, his love of God. Wow. What would be the attributes of a woman who chose to be a harlot? I've given you the answer already, but you see we talk to our children a lot, don't we, about relationships and choices and honesty and consequences. And, you know, and I tell you what, parents, they will come 10 years from now, there will be times you think, did I teach my child anything? Did they get anything? They're going to get it, but just understand that sometimes it's a process for them to get it. That voice will be there, so be encouraged by it. But if somebody wanted to become a harlot, how do you do that? What would be harlotry 101? How would you go about if you wanted to be a harlot? First off, what would you think of yourself if you chose to be a harlot?
Very little.
I'm worthless.
Very little of yourself.
Yeah. People are cast away. They're trash. I'm trash. Everybody's trash. Let me just get what I can get for the short term. People who go into immorality, it's not they all fun. Oh, it's the life. I have no restrictions. They despise themselves. How about honesty? Would a harlot be honest? No. Would they be able to maintain a relationship with anybody? By the way, when somebody just thinks terrible of themselves and they believe they're trash, eventually they'll live down to what they think of themselves. Now let's talk about the husband. Let's say the husband knows God and loves God and is married to a wife where you're extending love to that wife and you are trustworthy to that wife, and the wife chooses harlotry. Would there be some pain for the husband? I will say this, the pain of immorality and unfaithfulness in a marriage is a pain that is probably unique, greater than death. And so, one writer said this about the children. Hosea had children. Now imagine, you name your... Do you ever think about the names you name your children and why you name them the names of the children? Imagine this. You're trying to name your child, okay? Her unfaithfulness is shown in the naming of the children. The first child was named Jezreel, who means God sows, God scatters. Woo, that's optimistic, isn't it? The second child's name was Lo Ruhamah, which means unpitied. Unpitied. Wow. You're not loved. You're unpitied. You know, good luck. The third child was named Lo Ammi, whose name means not my people. This is not my child. Could you imagine that? Now, I'll tell you one thing, though. A beautiful child is innocent. But these children, with a mother of the character that they have, it's going to be hard. But now, remember what God is doing here? He's trying to give a message to Israel. Oh, you think you're great. Yeah, you think you're wise. You're sitting here going and serving idols and going into the temple and you're saying, oh, Jehovah is great. And then you go out here and you're unfaithful and you don't love God. You are a harlot, Israel. That's what the prophet is trying to tell them. No, you're not a spiritual person. You're a harlot before God. So that's a pretty tough message. What kind of pain did Hosea experience in knowing that some, if not all, of his children were born by his wife were not his? Look at some verses. Hosea 9:1. Let's read some verses together here. Who would like to read? Do some more reading. Hosea 9:1. Okay?
Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples, for you have played the harlot against your God. You have made love for hire on every threshing floor.
Hear the idea of idolatry. And let's go ahead and look at Hosea 2:2 as well. And Joe, if you've got that, just go ahead and read that.
Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts.
And so this is a pretty tough book. And here God is saying, hey, again, we could look at an Ezekiel passage where God even talked about Israel. Look, you were cast aside like a newborn babe who was unwanted. I believe it's Ezekiel 16. And I took you, I nourished you, I blessed you, I clothed you with great clothing. I showed great love upon you, and then you turned to be the harlot. Ephesians 4:30. Here's where I'm going. And here it's speaking of Christians, and Christians having the Holy Spirit dwelling within them, and they're choosing to live in sin. And then, by the way, verse 28, 29 deals with unforgiveness and bitterness and things like that. It says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So here's the point I want to make. Can we hurt God, the creator of the universe, the one who has no needs, who is absolute power and absolute wisdom? Can my action cause God to hurt? That blows my mind, yes.
If we can grieve the Spirit, do we not grieve God?
What's that?
If we can grieve the Spirit, can we not grieve God?
That is God. Spirit is God. That's the whole point. Whatever is said of the Holy Spirit could be said of the Father and the Son. What did Jesus do in Matthew, 22? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How often would I have gathered you as a chick gathers her chickens under her wing, but you would not? He was hurt. Jesus,
Larry, yeah. And we read Isaiah 53 a lot, but some of the verbs used to describe what Jesus did for us in relation to this, can we hurt God?
Mm-hmm.
It says here that he was despised, he was forsaken. He was acquainted with grief and sorrow. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. We esteemed him. He was stricken. He was smitten. He was afflicted. He was pierced. He was crushed. He was chastened. Those are very strong terms to describe what Jesus Christ went through. I guess it's humanity's way to describe what hurt is. I don't know stronger words that we could say that would describe hurt, to answer your question, than what Jesus went through for us.
Sorry.
No, can we? Yeah, absolutely we can.
Yeah, to understand God's suffering on our behalf, of course, Jesus on the cross, but even today conceptually in terms of his... his grieving over what we do. Those are things we need to know. Because, let's go back to parents. Because to me, the best thing that I could make a parallel with this would be with parents. I trust all of you had great parents. And if you did, you've been blessed. And there's a power in that. But have you ever done something and you thought this, I sure hope my dad doesn't find out about it. And that's not just because of the punishment you're going to get, but because of the hurt you're going to inflict on them. Have you ever felt that way? And so it's important as we understand the nature of God and His love. We don't want to get involved in sin because we don't want to let God down. You see, that's when we start to love Him. Well, we care about the pain that we might inflict upon God. And so let's go back to Hosea. Let's finish at least the Hosea section this morning. What's the end of the story? Do you know what Gomer, by the way, that was Hosea's wife's name. You know what Gomer ended up doing? She left. And you know, that's kind of sad, because was Hosea a good husband? Did he provide for her? Did he really love her? He did. It's interesting, when somebody's all messed up inside, they don't see who loves them. They'll fight the people who love them. And that's the nature of sin. Sin will cause you to be blind, and you'll hate and fight the people that you need to be around, and you'll rush to the people who use you like a piece of trash and throw you away. It's the nature of deception. Satan is powerful in this. Hosea finally sees Gomer, I'm sure, after years of absence. Do you know what the reunion is like? Look at Hosea 3. In Hosea 3, if you go back to verse 1, he basically finds her on the auction block as a slave. Wouldn't you be interested, I guess maybe, interested in how did she end up there? Well, somebody who doesn't think much of themselves, they go down the destructive path. I mean, they end up not only being sold as a slave, but on the clearance aisle. Because even to those who would buy a slave, she is worthless. And notice, Hosea, who had been hurt, who went through all kinds of pain. Let's read this verse. Hosea 3, 2, and 3. Who would like to read? Okay, Chris.
So I bought her for myself for 15 years. Shekels of silver and 1.5 omers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days, you shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you.
How about that? The price of a wounded slave, I think, maybe. Some omers of barley. Hey man, you're worth a few loaves of bread. But notice, you shall stay with me many days. The mercy and the love that is shown in this, if you know, sometimes you know, God's trying to get through our head. Okay, I love you. You know, we see the cross. I love you. Here we see this example of Hosea. I love you. There's sometimes we have to be mistreated and hurt and deal with things to finally understand, hey, this is what I'm doing to God. See, one of the things we need to understand, there is nothing, nothing, nothing that anybody can do to us that would be worse than what we've already done to God before we became a Christian. And God loves us. And He wants us to become like Him in that love. Any discussion, that this is sort of the point one, the unconditional nature of God's love. Let's never get tired of this story. I want to keep emphasizing this in assemblies. You would be surprised at those sometimes within churches that somehow have forgotten this. And this message needs to be revived. It would always help us to keep hearing the old, old story. But now, next section, and we'll go for a few more minutes here. God's love is demanding. And this is that nature of God's love that some people want to ignore. But if God's love, if we're going to receive the benefits of God's love, what you'll find, whenever Jesus got with somebody, you know what Jesus almost always did, if not always. If somebody had an interaction with Jesus, after that interaction was over, what has happened to that person? Let's say they came in trying to trick Jesus. What did Jesus do? They tried to outsmart them. Yeah, try to play chess with God. Okay, guys, good luck with that. What ends up happening? I mean, let's look at the silly movies where you got this guy that's the great fighter and somebody wants to take on the fighter. What ends up happening? Well, they lose. Okay, of course, that's a physical fight. Somebody wants to outsmart God, wants to outsmart Jesus. What ends up happening?
Time and again, it always came back with a phrase, something along the lines of, and after that they asked him or durst ask him no more questions.
Yeah.
Because they could not answer.
And you know why? What he was able to do, and this is fascinating, if you look at the teaching of Jesus from this perspective, he came to reveal hearts. And here are these people, oh Jesus, you're so good. Everybody loves you. You always tell the truth. Now, should we give to Caesar or not? And Jesus knew they hated him. They were giving him flattery. But you know what he'd do? He'd take that mirror and go, boop, here's your heart. No, I don't want that to be seen. He revealed hearts. And that's why they did. I'm not taking him on, because he ends up turning it around and people see who they are. And if you're not a righteous person, one of the greatest terrors and one of the things you dread is for your heart to be revealed. Ooh, he'll show you who you are. And so, the love of God. Let's take one example. When Jesus went into the temple for the first time, did he show love to everyone he met? I'm just saying, before we read the text, did Jesus show love to everybody he met at all times? Yeah, always. Always. So, let's look at the love of God in action. Ready? John 2, 13 through 17. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that he was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Right, let's take that word zeal. What's another way that word could be translated? Jealousy. And when you see zeal or jealousy in relationships to Jesus, it's His love. It's the zealous love of God. Did these people know they had dealt with the zealous love of God? His disciples did. The other people, because they're worldly, they just didn't have a clue. That God loves you. This is a holy place. This is a place for worship. You are hurting people by doing this. We need a clean house. So as we talk about the love of God and want to make that a major, it's going to change people. If it's not, it's letting us see our hearts and let us humbly see what we need to do that we may change. It's not the love of God. The love of God will be bold in saying things, and people today want to intimidate you. They're afraid certain kinds of evil you can't speak out against. No, not when it comes to the love of God. Another thing, let's take the rich young ruler. That's another example of God's love. Did Jesus love the rich young ruler when he came to him? Let's look at the text. Let's look at the text. Mark 10, 18 through 22. Let's have another reader here just for sake of variety here. Mark 10, 18 through 22. Who'd like to read? Yvette, if you would.
So Jesus said to him, why are you calling good? No one's good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. And he answered and said to him, teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him, and said to him, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. But he was sad at this word, and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions.
Okay, let's look at this one. Love. Did Jesus love this man, according to verse 21? He did. I love some of the Geico commercials. Some of the original Geico commercials has Mary Lincoln trying to put on a dress and she's a little bit overweight. and turns to Abe, "How does this dress look on me?" And there's Abe Lincoln as the husband, you know, who cannot tell a lie. You know, this is Washington, but, you know, he's honest Abe, or, you know, what does he do? You know, what do I say? We've always worried about offending people. And there are some things, like I say, whether or not you like my hairstyle or whatever else, those things are not important. And maybe we can give a non-answer there. But there are things when it comes to salvation and the needs of one's soul, the love of God will always be plain. I have to admit, I worry today sometimes about even preachers among us about speaking of God's love in such a way, and then you hear them speak and you have no idea what they're talking about in terms of actually trying to help people see what they need to see. Again, that may be communication style. I'm not saying I'm superior to anybody, but, you know, in teaching, let me put it this way with my children. I want my children to get it. You know, I don't want there to be some nebulous concept up here and then they don't get it. I want them to see what they need to see. What was the dilemma? You say it wasn't a dilemma for Jesus. It probably would have been for us. Here's a man that's so enthusiastic, seems ready to do anything, but what does he need? What's his problem? What's the problem with the rich young ruler?
He doesn't want to give it all up.
Yeah. So Jesus in love told him a message that cut him to his heart. Remember I told you about Jesus when he works with people, what he does? Somebody interacts with Jesus, that he ends up saying, "Here is your heart, now you've got to make a decision." That's what love does. And there are going to be lots of people who are going to hate us, even amongst, I'm afraid, sometimes even brethren, because you're the one in love say, "Here's reality. We've got to see it. And we got to do something about it." And so let's remember that, and this will make a good stopping point here. Let's just remember that as we talk about God's love. We talked about His unconditional nature. But if you interact with the love of God, it will change you and me. Thank you for your attention. We'll go ahead and break now. Thank you so much.